want to welcome you to the radio ministry of Church of the Promise in Iway, Louisiana, with Pastors Dwayne and Cindy Daigle. We're a non-denominational Bible teaching ministry with a passion to help God's people find their place in the kingdom of God. We want you to know that your life counts and that God wants to give you a hope and a future. We trust that you'll be both blessed and challenged by today's message. Here is Pastor Daigle.
The title of this message is, Use Your Voice to Rejoice. We pray this is a blessing to your life.
Tonight we're talking about use your voice to rejoice. You know, most of us don't have a problem rejoicing when things are easy, painless, and going our way. How many of you would agree? Man, we can rejoice all day long when it's easy, painless, and going our way. But if not, how many of you would have to agree it's a different story? Now, we taught here there a few weeks ago about lying, so we all know that it's a different story. I mean, I have to raise my hand myself and say, I want to tell you, if I go in the natural side of things, I complain when things are not going well. I mean, that's the natural, but God has called us not to just live naturally, but how should we live? Supernaturally. That's right. So most would rather complain about how bad they're being treated than they are to rejoice in the midst of bad treatment. And that's really one of the things that Jesus taught. And it's such an important thing because, you know, I often sit and I think about how good we have it in America. I talk about it often, but we as Americans, unless you've been to another country, unless you've seen some of the persecution and some of the stuff that's going on, unless you've seen some of the suffering that goes on around the world, there's no way you could possibly have an idea how good we have it here. I would encourage anybody, at some point in your life, you need to make a trip to another country. You need to do a short-term mission trip, at the very least, a short-term mission trip. You need to see how other people live and how good we have it. And I want to tell you, all you have to do is cross the border into Mexico to see that. It's an astounding difference. Astounding. I remember the very first time I ever, you know, went to that border, went across that border. I mean, just, it was like day and night. And I remember it was a bunch of college students, and we were going to do a trip down there into Monterrey, Mexico. And we didn't even get into Mexico. We were sitting at the border waiting to get in, just looking through the fence. And here comes a lady walking up to the fence, and it's hot. It's really hot outside. And she's got this sheet. And I assumed it was like her clothes or something wrapped up in a sheet hanging over her shoulder. And she was going to the fence and asking for a little bit of food or something. And so we had some food. We started trying to give her some food and all. And I'll never forget, when she turned around, we realized it wasn't clothes that was in that sheet. It was a little baby. And you could see the top of its head, and you could see its little feet sticking out the bottom of the sheet. And I'm telling you, every one of us just busted out crying. I mean, none of us could hold it back. It was the reality in that moment. We hadn't even gone in there yet. And of course, there was a lot of that kind of stuff when we went in there. But we were also amazed with how, as we go into the little colonias and you see houses that literally they're built out of anything they could find to build some kind of structure, pieces of tin or wood or whatever, anything they could find. And there's little kids, open sewage in the streets, and these little kids just running up and down, playing, laughing, the adults with a big smile on their face. That was astounding to me. Because in my own heart, I'm thinking, man, I'd be depressed all the time if I had to live like this, right? And so for the first time, when I saw that, it was really the first time I got any kind of reality about how extremely blessed we are here and how much we take for granted. So again, most of us, it's easy to rejoice when things are going good. But here's a problem I see with Americans. Even in America, where we have it better than anybody else in the rest of the world, if any little thing goes a little bit south, any little problem we get, oh, you'd think the end of the world had come. Y'all know what I'm talking about. Well, what about when real persecution is there? What about like what Jesus talked about? Let's look here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10 through 12. He said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." Anybody know what that feels like? Has that ever happened to you? I know what that feels like. "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So, of course, this is Jesus talking, and this is part of the Sermon on the Mount here. And so in verse 10, we're told the tactic of the enemy about the Christians' persecution. The word translated persecute here is the Greek word didiomenoi, and it literally means to pursue in a hostile manner. The picture I think of here is like the Apostle Paul when he said he persecuted the church. He literally was pursuing these Christians in a hostile manner. He meant evil to them. They were either going to be thrown in prison or they were going to be killed. Okay, he's talking about the worst case here. He's talking about when somebody's literally trying to pursue you to do you harm. And on top of that, they're talking bad about you. And they're saying all kind of stuff falsely against you, right? So when in verse 11, we're told the means by which the enemy will try to accomplish that goal, the word revile here means to defame. And it carries the idea of criticizing severely with the aim of discrediting. So to defame, you know, that's, I think, probably just about the worst persecution you and I ever get is when we get defamed. So revile means to defame. You know, I tell you, probably some of the most pouting I've ever done, I got my feelings hurt because people said things to defame me because they said things that were not true about me. They made me look bad, so on and so forth. And you know, think about that word defame. Well, you know what? It's okay. I understand now as I'm older and when I'm hearing from the Spirit, I understand it's okay for me to be defamed because I'm not supposed to be the famous one anyway. See, it's okay for me to be defamed as long as he gets famed. Amen? But that's the tactic of the enemy. The word translated persecute, like we said, is literally to pursue in a hostile manner. To revile means to defame, and it carries this idea of severely criticizing with the aim of discrediting. And the key to understanding this teaching tonight is in recognizing the significance of the second phrase in verse 10. And that is, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Now, I noticed something I've never noticed before in preparing for this. But it says persecuted for righteousness' sake. And I want you to notice on that word, go ahead and pull that verse back up, verse 10. It'd be verse 10. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Actually, the right way to say that would be righteousnesses. Righteousness. It's a possessive word. It's for the sake of righteousness itself. So for the sake of righteousness, we are persecuted. Now that, to me, you know, that's not something I like to hear. But in order for righteousness to persevere, you and I have to experience some persecution of some kind. Why? Because righteousness is strengthened through persecution when we turn to our God. And it cleanses us, it purifies us, purges us. This is definitely not a popular message today, I can guarantee you that. Most messages in the American church today are, you know, how-to steps to some kind of success, okay? But Jesus himself said, in order for righteousness in the earth to succeed, there must be some persecution. And all through the church, the true church, there has been persecution against God's people. And if you're truly a Christian, then there are no shortcuts. You're going to experience it to some degree. Now, of course, in America, it's to a much less degree than many people around the world are experiencing. Nonetheless, we will be able to experience at least some sort of persecution. And, to be honest with you, there are certain people in this country today, if they were in power and had the power to do it, they would be persecuting the church today. There are people in our government today who hate the church, who hate Christians, and who hate God. Okay? And they would do everything they can to shut it down. Right? They don't like us standing up for the life of the unborn. They don't like us standing up for marriage between a man and a woman, things like that. I'm telling you, they would shut us down if they had half a chance. So, by the way, this means that there is no promise of happiness for those who are persecuted for being a nuisance. Now, I want you to notice, it said for those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, not for being a nuisance, not for acting like a jerk, or Christians who are just being foolish or insulting to their non-Christian friends. You know, I have met people who will just be an outright jerk to people. And when those people react, they go, oh, they're mistreating me. They're persecuting me for Jesus. No, you're getting persecuted because you're being a jerk, right? You're being a jerksus, not a Jesus, okay? And that's just true. I'm telling you. And so this is not for them. They're not going to be blessed for acting like a jerk. He's talking about those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, the implication is that not everyone that claims to be persecuted is actually undergoing persecution. Some are simply suffering the consequences of their own foolishness. And for those who were genuinely being persecuted, Jesus said to rejoice. Now, hear what he said. Not just rejoice, but rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Man, you talk about go against the grain. No wonder the very first command Jesus gave was repent. Change the way you're thinking. Turn around and start thinking totally opposite of the way you were thinking. Because in my own natural thinking, persecution doesn't make me exceedingly glad. It makes me exceedingly mad. Amen? And exceedingly sad. So the verb for rejoice here, though, is what you call an imperative. It's a command. It's not an option for the Christian. It's not a suggestion. Jesus is saying, rejoice. So if persecution does come our way, not because of stubborn egotism or self-righteous attitude, but because of our stance as a true believer of Christ. If that does happen, then Jesus tells us to rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Man, it's hard for us to be exceedingly glad when we got to wait too long at the drive-thru. When they say, could you pull up please and park right here? How many of you know what I'm talking about? Anybody get exceedingly glad when that happens? Anybody get exceedingly glad when they give you the wrong food or the wrong order? I remember I was at a fast food place one time, and I ordered, and they had me pull up, and I'm like, man, when is my food going to come? I sat there for 20 minutes. Like, what is taking these people so long? Finally, I got out of my truck, and I went into the place, and I said, I can't believe my order's not ready yet. I said, they said, well, what did you order? So I told them what I ordered, and they said, well, you already got it. I said, no, I didn't get it. I've been sitting in my truck waiting for it. I didn't get it. I wasn't exceedingly glad. And then one of the girls said, oh, well, somebody came in, said that was their order. I assumed you came in and got it and walked out. And what happened was I saw a dude walk in and walk right back out with a bag of food. That dude walked up to the counter. He walked in off the street, walked in to the counter, took my food, and walked out. I was not exceedingly glad. Okay. Now, you talk about a first world problem. Can you imagine? There are people literally around the world right now who don't even know where their next meal is going to possibly come from. But I let something like that steal my joy. So, again, I'm just using an example. I'm throwing myself out there. But We get upset about the dumbest things sometimes. I mean, we really, really do, if things don't go our way. How in the world would an American possibly make it if we ever really got true persecution, if we can't handle those little tests? So, you know, I want to tell you, if persecution really comes our way, not because of an ego or self-righteous attitude, but because of our stance as a true believer in Christ, we are supposed to rejoice. We are not to retaliate like an unbeliever. Somebody might say, well, but that's hard. And I'm going to tell you, it's not hard at all. It's impossible. It's impossible in the natural. It's impossible without the power of the Holy Spirit operating in us. So listen, we're not told to pout like a child or lick our wounds in self-pity like many of us do. We're not called to just grin and bear it either like the Stoics of the, you know, former years taught people, nor are we supposed to just pretend like we enjoy it like we're some kind of masochist. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's just saying that we're called to rejoice and be exceedingly glad. There's a reason for that. Now, and we're going to get into that here in a little bit. But let's look at this question. How does a Christian rejoice in persecutions? Well, first, we have to establish that this battle cannot be won by our own reasoning or upon our feelings. If we live life according to our own reasoning, if we live life according to our own feelings, I want to tell you, we will be miserable people. You cannot trust your feelings. And listen, you cannot trust your own reasoning. I love what Pastor Mike says. I've said it many times. In the fall of man, back in the garden, in the fall of man fell right on his head. That thing is broken. You can't trust that thing. Okay? That's why you have to have the Spirit of God. That's why you have to have the Word of God to renew our minds. Okay? So how does a Christian rejoice in persecutions? Well, we got to establish that this battle cannot be won by our own reasoning and feelings. And there are some battles in the Christian life that can only be won on the basis of knowledge. And when I'm talking about knowledge, I'm not talking about natural knowledge. I'm talking about knowledge that comes from God. For example, I'm going to give you a pretty long quote here. James Montgomery Boyce said this. He said, a young man goes to college and he meets a girl with whom he falls in love and whom he would like to marry, but who is not a Christian. He wants to marry her, but should not. The Holy Spirit within him is telling him that. As a result, a terrific battle is in progress. How is he to win it? Well, it's certain that he will never win by trusting to his feelings, for his feelings are what have created the problem in the first place. He will not win by reason, for the human mind is subtle, and he will always find 10 reasons why he should marry her for every one why he should not. Neither can he win the battle by trusting his conscience. The human conscience can be bent to do almost anything we want it to do. In this case, it can even be bent to immorality. Now, think about that. The Apostle Paul, here was a man who claimed to serve God, right? He wasn't a God hater. He was someone who claimed to serve God, the same God you and I serve. But yet, somehow in his own conscience, it got twisted to the point where he thought he was doing God a service by murdering Christians. Our conscience cannot be trusted unless it's led by the Holy Spirit. So he goes on to say, there's only one way in which the young man will win the victory in this situation, and that is by clinging to the knowledge of God's will that he has received from Scripture. Apart from any other factor, he must determine to walk in the way that he knows God would have him to go. It is exactly the same when a Christian is in the midst of persecution. And as I've already said, that can only be done in the power of the Holy Spirit, because we cannot trust our feelings or our own reasoning at those times. We must trust the knowledge God is accomplishing in the persecution that we may be going through. Number two here, as far as the main point, what are the things that we need to know that will allow rejoicing in persecution? Now remember, this is a command. It's an imperative. It's not an option. It's not a suggestion. Jesus didn't say, look, when you're going through a hard time, why don't you try to rejoice? No, he says, when you're being persecuted, rejoice, period. Okay, not an option. Number one, let's look at these. What are the things that we can know or the things we need to know that'll allow rejoicing in persecution? Number one, we can rejoice in persecution because we know that it is a confirmation of our identity. It's a confirmation of our identity. The point of the latter part of verse 12 where it says, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you, is that it's that persecution that identifies us as part of the faith. So again, notice what he's saying. He's putting us, Christians, in the same category as the prophets who were persecuted before. In other words, persecution identifies God's people. If you're not being persecuted for righteousness' sake, you're probably not one of God's people, okay? I mean, they're not persecuting murderers and thieves and the sexually immoral for righteousness' sake, right? No, so it confirms our identity. Sometimes, and I've seen this happen, people go through stuff, they go through persecution, they go through hard times, and instead of understanding that all that means is you're being identified as a threat to hell, you're being identified as one of God's people, people get mad at God and they turn from God and they say, how could you let this happen to me? I thought I was your child. How could you let this happen? You got to really get the revelation that persecution actually identifies you as a son or daughter of the Lord. So John chapter 15, verse 18 through 20 says, when Jesus warned his disciples to expect persecution, he says this, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So understand that if Jesus said the servant's no greater than the master, and he said they hated me. I think the church does the world a disservice when the church asks the world what pleases the world so that we can provide that for them. God, and I've said this many times, but God never intended for his church to act like the world to win the world. He wants the church to act like Jesus to win the world. And part of that is understanding that many in the world, they're not going to receive it. They are going to hate us for standing for truth. They're going to hate us for standing for biblical principles. They're going to hate us for all kinds of various reasons. But trying to please them and trying to compromise with them is not going to save them. It's only going to cause them to go deeper in darkness. Because if the church does not hold up the standard, there is no standard left for the world to grasp a hold of. And so they stay lost. So Paul warns his son in the faith, Timothy. He tells him that persecution comes to all those who truly live lives or live faithful lives. And I want to tell you, the Apostle Paul certainly understands that. Because when you look at his life, my goodness, he suffered and he suffered greatly. But yet, we all know who the Apostle Paul is. Even the secular world knows who he is. I've used this as an example before, but I was astounded when I was in college and I was doing some research on just, you know, men who have influenced the world. And this was a secular book, not a Christian book or a Christian author. This was a secular book. And it was the top 100 most influential people who have ever lived on the earth. And I couldn't believe it. Jesus was like at number 4. Now, remember, this is, of course, he should be at number 1, but this is from a worldly point of view. Men who have changed the world, who have influenced the world. Literally at number 1 was the Apostle Paul. Even the world had to acknowledge that this man was the most influential man that has ever influenced the world. Now, the reason he was above Jesus was only in the sense that although he was preaching what Jesus preached and doing what Jesus told him to do, he was the man who actually took the gospel out to all the known world of the day. So And this man, spiritual as he is, suffered. He went through lots of persecution. I mean, my goodness, they beat him with sticks. They stoned him. Many believe that literally that God had to raise him from the dead from that situation. Because listen, when they stoned people, they didn't leave them alive. When they stoned people, they crushed their skull. They would throw rocks at him and throw rocks at him until they could no longer stand. And then the final blow would always be a large rock by which they crushed their skull. And God raised him up from that. And so all the other persecution that he went through as well, and there was a lot of it, put in prison and, you know, and beaten and shackled and everything else. And here he could rejoice. Why? Because he saw something further out there. Now, he tells Timothy, he said, listen, in 2 Timothy 3:12, he says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Didn't say might. He said will. The reason many people don't live godly in Jesus is because they can't handle the persecution. They don't want the persecution. So they compromise to please the world so that the world will like them. Now, Peter warned believers not to be shocked when they were persecuted. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 through 14, it says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened to you. In other words, he's saying, don't be surprised at all, but rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also add with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part, he was blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. Listen, Peter knows what he was talking about. If you remember Peter's story right after Jesus, or actually as Jesus is being arrested and beaten and going through everything he's going through, and Peter is approached, what did Peter do? He did exactly what Jesus told him he would do. He denied him, right? So Peter was so, as far as in his faith, he was so weak and he didn't want to be disliked by those around him. He didn't want people to identify him with Christ now that Christ is not popular anymore. So much to the point that the Bible says he not only denied him, but called curses down on himself. I mean, that's crazy. But yet, this same Peter apparently understood something when the Holy Spirit came in. Something changed because this same Peter stood boldly and he preached. And the first sermon he preached after being baptized with the Holy Spirit, 3,000 people were saved that moment, that day. And then this same people, history tells us, when it came to his death, when he was persecuted and it came to his death, he said, crucify me upside down. I'm not even worthy to be crucified the same way my Lord was crucified. This is the same Peter who denied him. Now, you got to understand something about crucifixion, and this is pretty gruesome. But what a lot of people don't understand is literally a lot of the people who were crucified, it wasn't just, you know, one or two or three people, you know, here or there, but there were lots of people being crucified at the same time. The Romans were killing lots of people. And in crucifixion, they didn't hang them way up on a cross somewhere. No, they hung very, very close to the ground. And literally, there were wild dogs who literally would feed on the bodies of these dying men. These men many times died because literally they bled to death, because as they're hanging on the cross, these wild beasts, these wild dogs would literally go and begin to eat them from the feet up. And Peter, think about how gruesome this is. Peter says, crucify me upside down. And I can't even imagine that. I'll be honest with you. I don't think I could do that. It would have to be the Holy Spirit empowering me, because I certainly wouldn't be volunteering for it. Yet we can't handle having to pull up at the drive-thru line. So he said, don't be shocked. Don't be shocked when this happens. Few men have understood this better than Dietrich Bonhoeffer. If you've ever read his story or maybe seen the movie, you would know this. But Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran pastor who was imprisoned during World War II for his stand against Adolf Hitler and the Nazis. And he was executed by the direct order of Heinrich Himmler, April of 1945 in Flossburg concentration camp. Here's the sad thing, only a few days before that camp was liberated. Now, they knew, Hitler and Himmler knew that Bonhoeffer would be liberated in a few days. They knew that that was about to happen, but they had such hatred for him because of his stand for Christ that they took his life. They killed him. They said, we have to kill this man. And he was killed being hung by piano wire. So while imprisoned, he wrote this. He said, suffering then is the badge of true discipleship. The disciple is not above his master. Following Christ means sometimes we will suffer. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ. So it's not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. In fact, it is a joy and a token of his grace. That's what Bonhoeffer said. I'll be honest with you. I don't like that quote. When the church was persecuted, in the book of Acts, 5:41 tells us that when they were released in 5:41, it says they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Lord, help me be that way. Because I'll be honest, what I do usually is instead of leaning to the Spirit, I lean to the flesh when I go through suffering. Now, I know y'all probably don't do that. I'm just telling you that's what I do. And usually what I do is I don't depart rejoicing that I was counted worthy to suffer for his name. I usually depart griping that I had to suffer for his name. Complaining. That's what the flesh does. I'm getting better, but it's sure taken me a long time to learn it. One of these days, I'll get to be as spiritual as you guys. But for right now, man, I'm telling you, this is tough for me. So it's a demonstration and a confirmation of our identity. Number two, we can rejoice in persecution because we know that God uses persecution to perfect us. Peter warns believers that persecution is the furnace in which God refines and purifies us and removes the impurities from our lives. I've often talked about this, the refiner's fire, and how, you know, whether it's gold or silver, how when it's being refined, it's heated to the point where it becomes a liquid and the dross begins to come to the top, and the dross is ugly. It's nasty. And the dross has to be scraped off the top. And as that process is being done, the gold is being purified. And so a lot of times what happens is when that dross begins to get, you know, rise to the top, it gets ugly and it begins to manifest. And it's about that time people don't want to hang out with you. But it's at that time you better understand that all this ugly wasn't intended to be there and stay there. It was intended to be scraped off the top. So when you're going through the fire, you need to know that the ugly usually is going to show up. But when you recognize it, when you see it, that's when you say, God, I need to think like you think. This hurts, but I understand I've got to experience this because there's some ugly stuff in there I didn't even know was there. Anybody ever been through something and you found something ugly inside you didn't know was there? Man, you say, I didn't even know that was in me, right? And as long as we live life, it's called the sanctification process. As long as we're alive, we're going to continue to go through that process in various areas of our lives. And about the time you think that you are now solid gold, the Lord will allow something to come along to show you, you ain't all gold yet. Amen. So Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 through 8. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though you do not see him yet, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. The King James says joy unspeakable and full of glory. The only way to get to that place of joy unspeakable and full of glory or joy inexpressible and full of glory. The only way is to go through trials and testing, persecution, hard times. It's the only way to do it. That's why so many people back off and they just settle with where they are. They don't press through anymore because it gets too painful. They don't want to. And so then they have to come up with some theology that makes them believe that they're okay right where they are. They're just happy right where they are. At least I get to go to heaven one day. It's got to go beyond that. Okay. I want to be pure gold. I want to be as pure as I can possibly be before I leave this earth. I really want to be the bride with no spot or wrinkle that the Bible talks about that he's coming back to get. Now, James Montgomery Boyce, again, I quoted him once, but he said this. He said, Dr. Billy Graham tells of a friend of his who went through the Depression in the 1920s, losing his job, a fortune, a wife, and a home. But he was a believer in Jesus Christ, and he tenaciously held to his faith, even though he was naturally depressed and cast down by circumstances. One day, in the midst of his depression, he stopped to watch some men doing stonework on a huge church in the city. One was busy chiseling a triangular piece of stone. What are you going to do with that? He asked the workman, and the workman stopped and he pointed to a little opening near the very top of the spire. He said, see that little opening up there near the spire? He said, well, I'm shaping this down here so that it will fit in up there. The friend said that tears filled his eyes as he walked away from the workman, for it seemed that God had spoken to him personally through the workman, telling him that God was shaping him for heaven through his ordeal. Now, one thing I would add to this is that he's not just shaping us for heaven, but that he's shaping us so that we would fit in our place in his temple. Remember, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And I've often said there's a place for every one of us where only we can fit in his body or in the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so there's some trimming, there's some chipping, there's some stuff that has to happen for us to get there to that place where we fit. Amen. Now, God uses persecution to perfect us. And then thirdly, we can rejoice in persecution because we know that it gives us the opportunity to demonstrate the supernatural power of the Christian life. If there is no supernatural power in the Christian life, there is no Christian life. Because the Christian life itself is only the Christian life because of the supernatural power of God to transform a person. Okay? And so if you only rejoice when everything's going well with you, then what makes you different from all the non-believers around you? Anybody can complain and gripe. It comes natural. How many of you learned nobody had to teach you how to gripe and complain? Nobody had to teach you that. So your effectiveness, and this is one of the reasons it's so important, your effectiveness to be a fisher of men, like Jesus told us to be, is going to depend upon the brightness of the light in your life. Remember, as we taught the commands, we talked about how, when we taught the 49 commands of Christ, we talked about how back then as they fished at night, and they didn't stand out there with a fishing rod and reel fishing. They fished at night. They fished with light. They fished with, you know, back then it wasn't electric light, but it was lamps that they would use to put light out over the edge of the boat so that the fish would come to light. Anybody that fishes or has ever night fished know that the fish will come to light. So that's the picture that he's trying to give us. And so the effectiveness of us being a fisher of men is going to depend on the brightness of the light in our lives. And it depends on the ability of those around us to see the power of Christ resting on us and the glory of the Lord shining through us. Man, there is no greater light that shines than when a Christian is being persecuted and they don't attack the way they're being attacked, when they don't go back at that person, or they don't give up, or they don't just fall into depression and quit going to church and everything else because life isn't going their way. Man, the brightest light you can show people is when things aren't going your way, you're going to rejoice anyway because you serve a living God who gave his all for you no matter what you're going through right now. And as I've said many times, God doesn't have to do another single thing to prove his love to us. He's already done that. God does not have to prove himself to us. He already, while we were still sinners, sent Christ to die in our place so we could be saved. He doesn't have to prove himself. He's already done that. So when we understand that, when we truly understand that, and we allow his light to shine through us instead of pouting and you know, getting the booty lip and all that stuff we do, we are to let the light shine so that other people have a chance to come to Christ and see that this thing that we have is real. It's not just something we talk about on Sunday in church or Wednesday night. Amen? So number four, let's go to number four. We can rejoice in persecution because we know about the promise of rewards. The promise of rewards. Remember that verse in verse 12? It says, it promises us, says that rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. The reason we can be exceedingly glad is we have to look past the temporal, past this moment, and understand no matter what I go through right here and right now, when it's all said and done, when God wraps this thing up, man, I've got heaven waiting on me, and it's a real place, okay? So we can rejoice because not only that we can be effective in this world as a bright light for people, but we can rejoice in the fact that when it's all said and done, there will be rewards waiting for us. And those who have suffered great persecution will receive great rewards. I don't know what those rewards will be. I don't know what all that looks like. All I know is I would rather have a reward than not have a reward. Anybody know what I'm talking about? See, we understand this idea of reward because for you who have a job, if you work on a job, you understand you go to your job, you do your work, and you get a reward. Now, how many of you are happy when you get your paycheck for the work you've done? I'm pretty sure that you go to work not just because you love your work so much, but you go to work to get a paycheck. And if they ever stop paying you, you're going to stop going to work, right? Except for Solomon. Solomon said, if I go to work, if I stop going to work, ain't no way I'm going to get a paycheck, because he worked for himself. So again, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, because great is your reward in heaven. Some Christians consider it less than spiritual to think in terms of reward. They think, oh, that's being selfish to expect to get some reward. But I want you to understand, the scripture says that we need to not only know that God exists, but that he rewards those who diligently seek him. And that's what pleases him. Okay? So the writer of Hebrews wrote that even the great man Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God because he looked to the reward. It tells us that in Hebrews 11:26, that he looked to the reward. Jesus reminds all of his followers that they must determine their values from a perspective of eternity. It's getting your mind off of the temporal and onto eternity. The Apostle Paul reminds the church at Corinth when he wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:16-18, he says, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. And now listen, this is Paul, who was beaten with sticks, who had his feet crushed, had his chains in prison and stoned and shipwrecked and all of this stuff. And notice what he says in verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Man, when you have an eternal perspective, like Paul had here, then the most horrific suffering we could possibly go through, we can still rejoice because we truly understand that there are some rewards waiting for us on the other side. That's the only way. When I think about these people who, probably many today who have lost their lives, there are thousands of Christians being killed in Nigeria today. Thousands, because of their faith. And in Muslim countries all over the world, they're being killed. In India, they're being killed not only by Muslims, but by Hindus as well. They're being persecuted. They're being tortured for their faith. The only way they could possibly get through this is they have to understand that this is just temporary. They might be able to take away some of this temporary stuff, but they cannot take away what is waiting for me in the eternal. Man, I want to tell you, that'll help you to keep your rejoicing going on. All right, number five. We can rejoice in persecution because we know that Jesus is near when we're suffering. In Isaiah chapter 63, verse 9, we read, "In all of their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them." The angel of his presence. In Old Testament, the Old Testament tells us that when God's people were in bondage and suffering, the Bible tells us in, actually, it's Exodus chapter 2, verse 23 through 25. We don't have the scripture up there, but it tells us that God was mindful of them. At the time of the judges, God shared the hurts of his people. In Judges 10:16, it says that he could no longer endure the misery of his people. God is always present when his people are suffering. Think of the story of the courage of the three Hebrew children, or the young men. They weren't really children, but young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as they were thrown into the fiery furnace for their faith in God because they refused to bow to the false idol that had been set up. And yet when the king looked into the flames that had been set up to go seven times hotter than normal, when he looked into those flames, however it was he looked into there, I don't know, but as he looked in, he asked this in Daniel chapter 2, verse 24 and 25, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? I see four men loose and walking in the midst of the fire, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Well, I want to tell you, the Son of God, or as Isaiah said, the angel of his presence that saved them, the Son of God then is the Jesus of today, and we have his promise. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, he says, "And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." And that's never more true than when we suffer for his name's sake. If we can really get this in our spirit tonight, if we can really get it, because I'm going to tell you the number one thing that'll disqualify your witness, the number one thing that'll disqualify keeping anybody from, or will disqualify your witness or your credibility, and will keep people from especially coming to this church if you come here, that the number one thing is if you react in a way. When trouble comes, when problems come, you react in a way. They expect the world to react, but not a Christian to react. You react that way, and you have just wiped out your witness to that person. I often ask myself this question when I'm about to go off. And I don't go off very often, but when I do, it's usually bad. But I have to ask myself this question. If in the next moment after I do what I'm about to do or say what I'm about to say, would I be able to, in any way possible, lead that person to Christ? If I'll wait and I'll be honest about what the answer is, it'll help me not do or say what I was about to do or say. Unfortunately, many times we don't wait. We just react. So when we as Christians can anchor ourselves to these five truths that we talked about tonight, then I believe persecution can actually result in rejoicing. Again, what are they? Very quickly, persecution is a confirmation of our identity. God uses persecution to perfect us. Persecution gives us the opportunity to demonstrate the supernatural power of the Christian life as we lean into the Holy Spirit instead of into our flesh. And also, we know about the promises of his rewards that come because of persecution. And we know that Jesus is near when we're suffering. Let me give you the bad news. Bad news is, when you get a message like this, God expects us to live it out. The bad news is, the devil heard this message too, so he's going to try you. So you just need to know. But the good news is, and it always trumps the bad news, is that greater is he who's in you than he who's in the world. The good news is you can do this through the power of the Holy Spirit. The good news is that although you're going to be tested because the Bible promises it, you don't have to fail the test. And I don't have to fail the test. In order for God to do with this church what he wants to do, what he would love to do, then he's got to have some people who are going to act like his word declares we should act. Amen? So that's a tall order. The only way we can do it is through the power of the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to just ask you tonight, let's, be honest with the Lord about these things. I've been honest all night long with you. I want to tell you, although most people think I'm just a calm and cool guy most of the time, I don't get upset about this and don't get upset about that. But just because I'm not raging externally doesn't mean I'm not raging internally many times. I've just learned how to control that kind of stuff. Usually, God is concerned not just with the outer stuff, but he's concerned with the inner stuff. What good does it do if I don't rage out on somebody, but yet I still hate them? The Bible says I got murder in my heart toward them, right? So I want to ask you to just respond however you want to respond. And let's just ask the Lord to just seed this down into our hearts and help us to walk this out. Oh, Father, I thank you. I thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you, Father, your word always challenges us. I thank you that your word transforms us from the inside out. Now, Father, we know we'll be tested. We know because we got this word tonight, we know there'll be an opportunity possibly before we even get home tonight. There'll be an opportunity, Lord, to either do it your way or do it our way. So we're first of all saying thank you for the grace that you've made available to our life, but we're asking you to help us to take a hold of that grace. Lord, to take a hold of the power of the Spirit that you have put in us as your children. Lord, instead of just doing what is natural, God, help us, Father, to be able to sit back, to wait, to listen. What are you saying in this moment? Lord, to ask the question, am I going to blow my witness right here? Or am I going to glorify you and be light in this dark world?
Pastors Dwayne and Cindy would like to thank you for joining us today. We trust that your life has been enriched by the Word of God. We want to encourage you to get plugged into a life-giving church in your area. If you'd like to contact us, you may do so at area code 337-582-2090. If you'd like to write to us or send financial support for this program, you may send it to 350 Highway 165, Iway, Louisiana, 70647. You may also email us at cotp@centurytel.net. Church of the Promise is located approximately 10 miles east of Lake Charles and 1/2 mile south of I-10 at exit 44. Our service times are 10:30 Sunday morning and 7 o'clock on Wednesday evenings. Until next time, remember, you are loved and your life is worth living.